Well, I bet when you sat down for your breakfast this morning, you weren't thinking to yourself, what a wonderful day it is to think about plagues and hangings and spearing people to death. Probably weren't thinking at that, but here we are. We're going to start a series in the book of Judges over the summer, and you might have noticed this is the second time we've been in the book of Numbers. I preached from Numbers 22 a few weeks back. I want you to get a sense of what is happening around the Israelites in the book of Judges. This guy, Balaam, as we've heard about in Numbers chapter 22, is an example of how the Israelites are being attacked. There's a number of passages in Scripture, though, that are a bit like a rumble strip at the side of motorways. You know, those bumps that are meant to wake you up if you're veering off. You're asleep at the wheel. I was driving back from Ireland a number of years ago now. in the middle of the night, I was tired, and I veered into one of these rumble strips, and I woke up to a brrrr, panicked. I pulled over and slept in my car. I've not done that again. Numbers chapter 25. Is a rumble strip. Didn't hear many people taking a gasp as that reading was read, but I'm sure in your minds, some of you did. Now, these things took place as examples for us, so that we will not desire the evil things they did, the Apostle Paul says of this event in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Don't become idolaters, as some of them were. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and got up to party. Let us not commit sexual immorality, as some of them did. And in a single day, 23,000 people died. Let us not test Christ, as some of them did, and were destroyed by snakes. So the plague that we read about in Numbers chapter 25 took place as an example for us, Christians, so that we don't desire the evil things, not just do, but desire the evil things they did. Numbers 25 is a warning that our desires can veer off the road, just like theirs did, if we fall asleep at our spiritual lives. We're going to be walking through the book of Judges, as I said, over the summer. And I think this passage will really help us to prepare for the book of Judges. As we come to the climax of the book of Judges, we realize, shock horror, the most horrific sin in the book, and if you've read it, you'll know what I mean. The most horrific sin takes up three chapters at the end, and it takes place in the very town that Phinehas was ministering in. The same Phinehas that we are reading about today. Before we return to Numbers chapter 25, let me just give you a brief sense of where we are in the book of Numbers. A couple of weeks ago, we're at Numbers 25. It's the end of Israel's wilderness wandering, just before they enter the promised land. And we saw the terrified king of Moab call in a spiritual hitman called Balaam. We didn't read about it, actually, but the Lord allows Balaam in the end to keep traveling and to try and curse Israel. But in the end, all Balaam can do is bless Israel. God turns his curse into a blessing. He speaks about how God, in these blessings, he speaks about how God has multiplied Israel like the sand of the sea. And he gives then seven prophecies, even likening Israel's tent to well-watered, tree-filled paradise. There's a mention of a future Messiah king who will crush the heads of all Israel's enemies and rule over the nations. And that might remind us of the paradise of Eden and the promise that God gave to Eve. One of her descendants, a king, would crush the head of the serpent. Glorious prophecies. All of this is extremely frustrating for the king of Moab to hear prophesied over his enemies. But you know, Balaam did eventually get what he wanted. He turned to plan B. And it is a very devious plan B. What's most shocking about this plan is actually that it's in the midst of God's incredible blessing to Israel, blessing of fruitfulness, that the serpent slithers in. Israel has God's protection. The serpent cannot attack them at all. And the king of Moab has just tried to do that and failed. But the serpent can try and persuade Israel to desire other gods and so swerve off the road and destroy themselves, you see. Numbers 31 verse 16 gives us a bit of behind the scenes information here. Balaam tells Balak something like this. Israel's God is a jealous God. If you tempt the Israelite men with the forbidden fruit of cult prostitutes, then they will take and eat, rejecting God's rule, and they will surely die. I'm paraphrasing. Well, the men do take and eat the forbidden fruit, and in the evil desires of their hearts, they turn their heel and they abandon the Lord as their king. And so his wrath is kindled, and he curses them with a plague which kills thousands. But a righteous mediator steps up, doesn't he? You remember Phinehas. What a great, great guy. He is zealous for the king, and he pierces the symbol of the sin with a spear. And this turns the wrath of God away. It makes atonement for God's people. So we're going to look at the events in two parts. First, the heel of Israel and how they turned and ran away from the Lord. And secondly, the zeal of Phinehas, how he put sin to death. So first, let's look at the heel of Israel. The heel of Israel. Friends, sin, very simply, is rejecting God as king, the rightful, authoritative, all-encompassing king of our lives. And though it might seem like doing whatever we want, throwing off the chains of God's rule, it might seem like that's a freeing thing. But actually, the opposite is true. The very opposite. To be under the rule of King Jesus is the only true freedom. True freedom is to live for the one who created us, for his purposes, to worship and enjoy him as the supreme desire of our hearts. That's why he made us. To rebel against the king is to allow sin to slither up and capture us. John Calvin says, Satan creeps upon us by degrees in order to entrap us. And friends, that captivity is death. Friend, is Christ your king? Or are you captured by slithering sin? From the beginning, the enticement to sin has always led to death, hasn't it? Scripture says, each person is tempted when he is drawn away and enticed by his own evil desire. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And when sin is fully grown, it gives birth to death. Just come to verse 1 with me, would you? And we'll see how sin slithers up to entice and capture Israel. While Israel was staying in Shittim, that's the very place, by the way, that God blessed Israel through Balaam's prophecies. The men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women, who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. The people ate the sacrificial meal and bowed down before these gods. So Israel yoked themselves to Baal of Peor. Balaam is a spiritual assassin, and he realizes that no one God has blessed can be cursed. God has placed a spiritual fortress around Israel. But if someone inside the fortress could be freely persuaded to open the door, they will be obliterated. That's what John Bunyan talks about in his book, The Holy War. The way to attack a member of God's people is through the eye and the ear gates. And that's what happened here. The Moabite women called the Israelite men, inviting them to secret sin. The men saw and they heard and they opened the door of the fortress for the snake to slither in. See, most people believe the worst enemy that we face in life is outside. It's our nasty work colleagues, a difficult family member, the devil, processed food, a certain football team, maybe. But actually, do you know, our worst enemy is inside. It's within. Matthew Henry puts it like this: we are more endangered by the charms of a smiling world than by the terrors of a frowning world. Why is that? It's because allowing the serpent to slither towards you and whisper into your ear during a time of blessing, you don't need God as your king. No one's watching. Why don't you just indulge in that sin? Or no one will find out if you fantasize about that. That is far more dangerous, friends, than any external pressure. But because we think that the worst enemy is outside, we tend to think, don't we? We tend to think this. Adversity is worse than prosperity. But actually, it's when we're doing well, visibly blessed, just like Israel right here, that we ought to become more watchful, not to be lured into the captivity of sin by our own evil desires. The Israelites should have driven the temptation away, driven the snake out of the garden when the forbidden fruit was put on display before them. But instead, the men's eyes linger. Notice the progression. Then they begin to indulge in sexual sin. Then they accept the invitation to come to the sacrifices of foreign gods. And then all the people end up joining these men. The serpent slithered towards them slowly. He wasn't driven away. And before they knew it, they had not only committed horrendous sexual sin, but they'd also given themselves to other gods. Well, this rejection of God as king is a capital of offence. They are cosmic traitors. They are like an adulterous wife. And we're told at the end of verse 3, as a result, the Lord's anger burned against them. That is terrifying, isn't it? Terrifying. The one who has limitless power, the one whom no one can get in the way of, is burning with anger for these traitors. He tells Moses what to do to these traitors, to turn his wrath away. Verse 4, kill them and expose them. More literally from the Hebrew, hang them. And this was probably on a big wooden pole, like Haman was in the book of Esther. That's what you do to traitors. Now, verse 8 explains that a plague had also broken out. We don't find that out until verse 8. A plague had broken out in the camp as the result of Israel's sin, and it had killed thousands of people. So the people came weeping to the Lord. And you see, as this is happening, as they are crying, verse 6, an Israelite man, he's called Zimri, he comes brazenly walking past Moses in the sight of all Israel, bringing a Midianite woman into his tent to continue the same disgusting, idolatrous sin. What shameless, unspeakable audacity. It shows what it looks like when sin is allowed to slither right into our lives without being driven away. We eventually stop trying to hide it. We stop trying to hide it. Well, this is a bit like the time King David is on the run and his son Absalom, you might remember. All the people are weeping over the horrendous treason of Absalom. And as the rightful appointed king is rejected and ousted, David, Absalom puts up a tent on the palace roof and forces David's concubines to sleep with him. And it says, in the sight of all Israel. That's what we call high-handed sin. I don't care what you say, God, and I want you to see it. High-handed sin. It's outrageous, isn't it? Well, we see the seriousness of what was done in Numbers 25, illustrated by the seriousness of the consequences, don't we? There's a plague that kills 24,000 people. God demands that all the heads of the people responsible be publicly hung on poles. There's a couple who get impaled together with a spear. It's all pretty gruesome, isn't it? It's a bit too severe of God, perhaps, do you think? You see, if we think that, our problem is we fail to see how infinitely horrific it is to reject God as king. That's what you are recognizing when you think that is too harsh. That's why many Christians find it difficult to see how a loving God could send seemingly good non-Christian friends to eternal conscious torment in never-ending burning fire unless they believe in Christ. Isn't that unfair? Isn't that unjust? Just imagine, though, you saw a man tending some exotic plant like an orchid in his kitchen, and he sprays this plant and he strokes the leaves and he sings to this plant. And you might think, oh, there is a lovely man. Isn't he kind? Isn't he wonderful? And then you see him walk into his lounge and kick his elderly father who's asleep in the chair because he's in his way. And then you might think, this is an evil man, actually. He is evil. Why does that change our understanding of this man's character? Because the father is far more valuable than the plant. That's why, isn't it? Friends, God is infinitely more valuable than any other thing, any person. If we reject him as king, we spit in the face of our Creator. We rebel against his rule publicly for all of the heavenly hosts to see. It is an infinite and a disgusting evil. That's why it doesn't matter, ultimately, how nice or good an unbeliever behaves towards other human beings if they reject the King, God. His anger rightfully and fully burns against them. As Jesus said, those who do not put sin to death will be thrown into hell, where fire is never put out and the worm which eats them never dies. These are serious words, are they not? Jesus loves us, and that's why he said the truth. He wants us to avoid this place. Friends, by nature, all of us have depraved hearts. But our loving, merciful God pours out his grace because he wants us to turn to him and be saved. By nature, all of us, we're like a truck at the top of a hill facing a concrete wall at the bottom, and we're eagerly revving the engine to go down and smash ourselves up. But God graciously restrains our evil desires from becoming what they otherwise would be if he didn't put the handbrake on. All of us would be like that. We've all been enticed by the slithering serpent and rejected God, as the rightful king, and instead placed ourselves on the throne of our hearts. Like Zimri, we have all openly and publicly ridiculed the Almighty King with our sin. We've spat in his face in the sight of the whole universe. Here's the thing. We can't help it. We can't help it. We can't resist. The slither of the slither of sin has led to every inch of us being captured by sin's cause. In our natural state, God's anger burns against us. We're enemies by nature. And God burns with white hot fury. That's the story of all of us. That's my story, friends. All of us in this room are revving the engine to go where Zimri goes. It is outrageous. The good news of the gospel, though, friends, because I'm not going to leave you there. the good news of the gospel is that if you believe in Christ Jesus as your Lord and Savior, you are rescued from the captivity of sin and death and hell. You are free and forgiven forever, forever. You are no longer under the burning wrath of God. If you believe, praise the Lord. How was that possible? Well, Jesus, God's Son, was filled with zeal for the Lord. His heart desired only the Lord his whole life. He drove temptation away his whole life. He never sinned. And ultimately, he defeated sin by willingly being hung on a cross himself, a wooden pole in the place of rebels like you and me. And after rising from the dead, he sent his Holy Spirit to live in all those who believe in him. So now, Jesus says, we can say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. We can resist. His Spirit leads us to zealously put slithering sin to death in our hearts. And we must follow the Spirit's lead, friends. Don't ignore his prompting. Don't fall asleep at the wheel, thinking, I don't need to be alert in my life because things are going well for me. Zeal for the Lord comes with a sword. I knew a passionate Christian, very passionate Christian, who went to be a missionary in a foreign country. He went out with what seemed like zeal for the Lord, but he allowed sin to slither towards him. And over time, he allowed the sinful desires of his heart to grow and grow. He didn't put them to the sword. Instead, he opened his ear gate and his eye gate to the devil. Eventually, he came back home and started a homosexual relationship. True zeal for the Lord comes with a sword. Friends, as believers, we don't want to let sin slither towards us so that we're captured and turn our heels against the Lord. No, instead, we want to desire the Lord, be filled with zeal for him, and put to death sin. We want to pay careful attention to what we're listening to make sure it's not leading us astray from God. We don't let our eyes linger around arousing images, men particularly. Maybe we install accountability software on all devices with an internet connection. We want to protect our bedtimes so we don't oversleep and miss our morning devotions. We want to guard our hearts diligently, drawing on scripture so that we can drive away the serpent who would have us believe God doesn't really love us. God shouldn't really be ruling in our hearts. In other words, we've got to kill slithering sin because it wants to turn our heel against the Lord and destroy our zeal for the Lord so that we will surely die. If you're not a Christian here this morning, if you're not trusting in Jesus Christ as the only way to be saved from the wrath of God, which is being stored up against you for the day of judgment, please know your sin is very serious. You need a Savior, like all of us. You can't do that on your own. You need a Savior. Just like us, you can't pay the infinite debt that you have accrued. You cannot escape. Only the free gift of God's righteousness, his forgiveness, which Jesus offers you if you believe in him, that can save you. Well, we've seen the heel of Israel, how they were lured away from desiring God. They didn't drive the serpent away. Instead, they were captured and killed. We are going to see that in the book of Judges. Next, we'll look at the zeal of Phinehas. Well, in our passage so far, we've left in a bit of a terrifying place, aren't we? God's wrath is burning. People are in deep trouble. They are dropping dead like flies all over the place. The stench of dead people is everywhere. How can God's wrath be turned away? Well, we read Numbers 25, didn't we? There's probably one thing that sticks out in your head. It's verse 8. Zimri and the temple prostitute Cosby, they walk brazenly past Moses and all the weeping Israelites, and they go into Zimri's tent. And the Hebrew word used here probably means the inner chamber of a shrine being used for cultic prostitution. And then we're told Phinehas follows them. Verse 8, he drove the spear into both of them, right through the Israelite man and into the woman's stomach. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped. That is gruesome. Zeal for the Lord comes with a sword, or in this case, a spear. Why does the plague stop? God tells us in verse 11, Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, has turned my anger away from the Israelites, since he was zealous for my honor among them. He was as zealous, for my honor among them as I am. See, Zimri and Cosby walk past Moses and all the gathered Israelites in order to sin outrageously and openly. They are the kind of a symbol of the sin which has caused the plague in the first place. And so when Phinehas sees this, he burns with zeal for the Lord, who is being openly spat at. And he immediately chases after them with his spear and stabs them to death. He runs through the symbol of their rebellion. Do you see that? And this turns God's anger away from all of the Israelites. It's a substitution. Zimri and Cosby represent the sin which Israel had committed, and they are killed by a man who had the same zeal for the honor of the Lord as the Lord himself. Phinehas' zeal for God's name is the same as God's zeal for God's name. And this zeal for the Lord comes with a sword. This turns God's anger away. Maybe some cogs are turning in your mind. This sounds very familiar, doesn't it? The end of verse 13 uses a different word to describe what happened. Take a look with me. Verse 13, God says, Phinehas was zealous for the honor of his God and made atonement for the Israelites. So when the couple representing the sin of Israel were impaled on the wooden pole of a zealous priest, Phinehas, God's anger was turned away. Or in other words, he made atonement for Israel's sin. That's what atonement is. It's turning away the wrath of God. Isn't that amazing? Well, Psalm 106 gives us even more of a picture of what this zeal of Phinehas achieved. It's incredible. If you want to turn to Psalm 106 and keep a finger in Numbers 25, do that. Psalm 106, I'll start at verse 28. It's part of a psalm that covers the history of Israel. And the psalmist remembers Phinehas. It's an amazing, amazing story. He says in verse 28, the Israelites aligned themselves with Baal of Peor and ate sacrifices offered to lifeless gods. They angered the Lord with their deeds, and a plague broke out against them. But Phinehas stood up and intervened, or you could translate that, mediated, and the plague was stopped. It was credited to him as righteousness throughout all generations to come. That is stunning. Phinehas intervened, he mediated. The people of God were under his divine judgment. Thousands were dropping dead all around them. The stench of corpses building up, the horror and terror falling into the hands of a living God was heightened. A couple walk onto center stage and act out the very thing which aroused God's anger. And in that moment, Phinehas stood up as mediator. He thrust his spear through the sin, and the plague was stopped. The zealous priest mediated. He stood between sinful people and the wrath of the holy, righteous God, and mediated. What's even more remarkable about this statement in the Psalms is that this act of putting the symbol of sin to death, his work was credited to him as righteousness. What he did in faith was counted as righteousness for him. James tells us in chapter 2, faith, if it does not have works, is dead by itself. That's what we see with Phineas here, in his faith being worked out through action. In other words, you could say zeal for the Lord comes with a sword. Do turn back to Numbers 25 with me. Well, as we've been hearing, the way the Bible describes the work of Phineas, based firmly in his faith and his zeal for the Lord, I wonder if lights are flashing in your head. The zeal of Phineas achieves 7 incredible things. Let me just list them out. Firstly, he ends the curse of the plague, verse 8. He turns away the wrath of God, verse 11. He's given a covenant of peace, verse 12. He's given an eternal priesthood, verse 13. He mediates between God and his people, Psalm 106, verse 30. His zeal is credited to him as righteousness, Psalm 106, verse 31. Does this remind you of anyone? The Lord Jesus Christ. What we see in shadow form here, through a faithful, though flawed, human being, we see fulfilled through the perfect God-man, Jesus Christ, in his saving work on the cross of Calvary. And not just for some, but for all God's people of all time. See, in the vast grace of God, despite the fact that Israel turned their heel and ran away from God and prostituted themselves with other gods, despite the fact that they've done this just after God turns Balaam's curses into blessings which were about a future Messiah king who would rule the world, by the way. Despite all of this, God continues to pour out his blessings by giving them a shadow of what this future Messiah king would look like and what he would achieve. He will drive a spear through the sin of his people once and for all. He will end the curse of the spiritual plague. He will turn the wrath of God away from them forever. He will hold the covenant of peace with God. He will be the eternal high priest. He will atone for the sins of his people once and for all. He will mediate between man and God. And his zeal for the Lord will be credited to him as righteousness along with all who believe in him. That is incredible grace. Well, there is one stunning difference, you know, between what happens in Numbers 25 and the work of Christ. Did you see the major difference? Phineas ran a spear through that couple that symbolized the sin of all people. But Jesus, the eternal Son of God, willingly laid down his own life on the cross of Calvary. And on that cross, he actually became sin for us in our place, 2 Corinthians 5. How could the sinless Savior become sin? That is incredible. How could that happen? He became sin because he joined himself to believing sinners of all time by the power of the Holy Spirit. That is how he became sin. God cannot leave the guilty unpunished. And friends, we are all guilty. We must all be punished. How can God's punishment pass over us? Only if we are considered by God to have been genuinely and really punished. Only if, when God looked at his Son on the cross, he saw all those who belong to his Son, past, present, and future, in a very real and ultimate sense, as joined to him and receiving punishment. See, the Lord Jesus Christ ran a spear through the enemy by becoming the enemy. That's who we all were when we believed we were the enemy. And he was willingly pierced on the cross, wasn't he, for us. Not only with nails, but a spear was run through him on the cross. on the cross, Christ showed the greatest zeal for the Lord there has ever been. He condemned sin in the flesh by becoming sin and receiving the just wrath for it from the Father, the sins of all his people nailed to that tree. And he was pierced for our wrongdoing, Isaiah 53 says. His zeal for the Lord came with a sword. He put our sin to death in his own body, and it cost him his life. And for those of us here this morning who believe in Christ as our Lord and Saviour, well, this is true for us. Our past sins, our future sins, our present sins have been dealt with once and for all on the cross. They were nailed to that tree. He was pierced for our transgressions. Although we ought to be the ones who were run through with a spear as enemies of the King of the universe, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And so the natural response to this, friends, isn't it? Is worship. It's worship. Praise the Lord. The zeal of Phinehas, the zeal for the Lord which comes with a sword that points to how Christ views and deals with sin. He kills it with fierce passion for the glory of God. And now, Christian, as Christ lives in you by his indwelling spirit, do you know that his goal is to make you like him? He is making us more and more like him each day, as his desire is that we should daily take up our cross and put sin to death in our own bodies. Colossians 3 says that since we died, and our life is now hidden with Christ. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. But you used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must also rid yourself of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices. So friends, if your spouse is struggling with something and you're tempted to just sit back and relax in front of the TV, put the sin of selfishness to death. Run a spear through your selfishness. Zeal for the Lord comes with a sword. If you struggle with pornography, do everything you possibly can to kill your exposure to it. No one would live in a house with an unlocked door that leads to a brothel. Yet every device with unmonitored internet access is an unlocked door in your house leading to a brothel. Lock the door, friends. If you have to, get rid of devices that won't let you monitor them. Zeal for the Lord comes with a sword. If you sometimes slander others or speak negatively about them behind their back, skewer that speech. Maybe it's how you speak to your spouse. Friends, catch yourself. Apologize to those around you as soon as you realize for slandering and gossiping. Kill that sin straight away. It may hurt your pride. It probably will. But that's a good thing. Pride is not our friend. Zeal for the Lord comes with a sword. Well, zeal for the Lord comes with a sword. Sin must not be allowed to thrive in our lives. We must kill it. And there's one last thing I want you to see in this morning's passage before we come to a close. What happened when the spear ran through Israel's sin, the symbol? What happened? The plague stopped completely. Completely. God's anger was fully dealt with. And if you are a Christian, you need to know. You need to know this again and again and again. Your sin has been fully dealt with. Completely. There is no anger remaining from God. Sometimes we can feel overwhelmed with guilt over past sins which we've already repented of. And though it is good to feel overwhelmed with guilt and to repent as a result of that, it is not good to stay there. That's not where the Lord wants us. Maybe you can't stop thinking about how you've sinned sexually in the past. Maybe you're overwhelmed with guilt because you've had an abortion. Maybe you feel ongoing shame because of evil thoughts or words that you've had for others. Maybe you feel guilty because you've turned a blind eye to some wickedness that you could have prevented from continuing. But Christian, whatever past sins you have committed, you need to know that because you believe in Christ and you're living in repentance, all your sins have had a spear run through them, all of them. They have been dealt with fully and finally by Jesus on the cross. You died with Christ on that cross. That is a true fact. And your life is now hidden completely in Christ. This morning we've seen how the people of Israel were at the edge of the promised land, like many of us, protected from curses and attacks from their enemies like an impenetrable fortress. But then the most devastating thing happens. They open the eye gate and the ear gate and let the serpent in. God's wrath rightfully lands on them, but Phinehas mediates for them. He kills the symbol of their sin and turns God's wrath away. It's an account that violently shakes us awake if we were sleeping. Sin is very serious. Friends, our sins are many, but God's mercy is more. Christ, the one who ultimately fulfills this scripture, took on himself the sins of his people. And that is you if you are trusting in him as your Lord and Savior. He was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was on him. And by his wounds we are healed.